We're in Mark 10 this morning. Now, we've been in Mark for several months, and what we have been covering is essentially the life of Christ and this whole question of what does it mean to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And this morning, the topic that we want to address from verses 17 to 31 in Mark 10 is things possible and impossible, for reasons that I think will become evident as we get into the passage. So why don't we take a look at the setting for this significant discussion that Jesus has with the young man, and on the basis of that discussion with his disciples as well. It comes in verse 17, where it says that Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so the picture kind of is like this, that Jesus and his disciples are moving southward from Galilee down into Judea, which is the region around which Jerusalem exists, and that's where they're going. They're going to Jerusalem, and Jesus has some important business to accomplish there, namely his betrayal, death, and his resurrection from the dead. And as they are on their way down, Jesus is increasingly getting his disciples aside as he interacts with crowds. He's meeting with his disciples to debrief, essentially afterwards, to explain to them the significance of who he is in the light of these interactions that he has. And so in this situation, this man, who we find out later is a young man, comes and he engages Jesus Christ and he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I just want you to know what an important question that is. And it's important along a couple of lines, I think. One is that, you know, when you think about it, there is no more important question than you could possibly ask yourself than, what happens to me when I die? I think most people view themselves as being spiritual beings. To be a human being is not to be just a blob of protoplasm, but we recognize that we are spiritual beings as well, that when our bodies come to an end, that there's still something that remains after that. And we want to know what that is. And further, that we would want to have some assurances that our belief that there is a God and so forth, that we'll stand before God, we want to have some kind of assurance that that's going to be a good interaction for us. And that's what this young man was concerned about. And he approaches Jesus Christ and he wants resolution to this most personal, most significant question that he could raise. And in some ways, I think that this must have been a bit of a relief for Jesus. Because if you've been studying with us over the last months, you'll know that Jesus has a lot of conversations with people who have a lot of questions to ask him. And especially recently, we've seen that the questions that are coming Jesus' way primarily come in the terms of tests, where the Pharisees, the religious authorities, are getting in his face and they're asking him questions for the purpose of trying to find a reason to see him in his violating of rabbinical traditions, religious traditions, to get him arrested and executed. And so this guy's question is very different than that. And we know, too, that a lot of people have been asking Jesus for other questions. Will you heal me? Will you heal my son or daughter? Will you feed me? And Jesus has been willing to do those kinds of things because the miracles that Jesus performs at people's request have been occasions for him to reveal something about himself. And so, yes, he would feed those 5,000 people who'd been out with him for a few days and who are now out of food and hungry. But he does it for the purpose of saying that what I can do on a physical level to meet your physical needs is a sign that I can also penetrate down to the core of your being and meet your spiritual needs as well. But all that stuff is kind of shoved aside with this conversation. This young man is putting it very straightforwardly. Tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Very refreshing, very straightforward. And also a great opportunity for Jesus. Now, he can just lay it out, as he's done so many times with his disciples and so many times in conversations with people. You want to know what it takes to inherit eternal life? Well, let me tell you about the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, that God is prepared to enter into relationships with human beings right now. Not just at the end of history or after your death, but right now you can know God. And he's offering him people through the good news of the gospel, grace, forgiveness, the opportunity to be, as he told Nicodemus in John 3, to be born again, to become a new creation. So when you look at the setting of this passage, you think, man, all the cards are laid out for Jesus to really lay it down very clearly. So then we read his response, verse 18. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the routine. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I thought, I don't get it. This guy has asked Jesus a very sincere question about the most important issue that anyone could possibly raise with him. And instead of responding as he's responded to every single person about what it means to be right with God, to have eternal life, his response is bizarre. He's rude. You know, instead of answering his question or even recognizing the importance of his question, he begins first by saying, "Wait a minute, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone." And it's like, sorry, I'm trying to ask you a question. Let's talk about your question. And then two, you know, what he says to this young man is not only sort of incongruous, but actually is contradicts what he's told to other inquirers. When others want to know, what does it mean to come into a relationship with God? It's always believe, believe, believe. The problem with the Pharisees, they didn't believe. And Jesus is always teaching them that that's what it's really all about. In John 3, in Jesus' discussion with the legal expert Nicodemus, Jesus says, here's the deal. That God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, believe. In John 6, verse 29, when the discussion of what is God looking for from us comes up, Jesus says, here is the works of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's all about belief. It's exercising faith, personal trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's universally the message that Jesus gives, except in this weird passage where he puts the law at him. You want to inherit eternal life? Well, here, remember the Ten Commandments. And he cites four of the Ten Commandments in more or less random order. And he says, there you have it. So it's odd. This is a very odd situation. And I think what we need to do is get under the hood a little bit. Think through this. Why does Jesus say the things that he does to him? First, it's important that we know that in verse 21, it's clear that Jesus is motivated by a love for this young man. He's not put off. And there's no sarcasm when Jesus interacts with him. It says that Jesus felt love for him. And so his interaction, it should be understood in the light of this affection that he has for this man. But what Jesus seems to do and what makes him go the direction that he does with this young man is the way that the man frames the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he approaches Jesus as a good teacher, that is, a rabbi. Rabbis are experts in the law, and so he approaches Jesus as a rabbi, and he says, okay, you're the expert, you tell me, what do I need to do to fulfill my obligations to the law and, by implication, receive my eternal inheritance, eternal life with God. So the whole question, as Jesus understands it, as he sees into his heart and listens to his words, has to do with doing the law, in performing what God requires on my terms and my way. And the assumption is, and the assumption was, by the Jews of Jesus' day, that the law is out there. God has spoken. There are 613 laws. 10 really important ones, the big 10, 10 commandments, but followed by hundreds of others. And the assumption is that if we perform these laws very well, then God will look down upon us in a pleasing way. And we will be brought into his kingdom, or at least it's likely that that would be the case. And so here this young man is saying, you as a rabbi, maybe you've got some insight into how we can do this law better. And the answer that this young man gives is very interesting. In verse 20, he says to Jesus, teacher, I have kept these things from my youth. Jesus, my whole life I've been able to keep these laws that you bring up. I'm not a killer. I've never committed adultery. I've never ripped anybody off in business. I'm not a liar. My parents think I'm a pretty good boy. And so here, you know, this man comes to Jesus. Jesus lays these laws out. What's this guy thinking? Phew, what a relief. This is what it takes to inherit eternal life. I'm looking pretty good. You know? I'm a pretty good person. And I think, you know, that's the way most of us look at ourselves. I'm pretty good. I'm basically a good person. And when I see these commands that are put out there, I think, you know, if that's what God's really concerned about, I'm okay with God. Because I'm not one of those kind of people that's being described in these commands. And so I think that this young man took Jesus' words as significant reassurance. But then Jesus moves forward and probes just a little bit deeper, as he so often does. It says that looking at him in verse 21, Jesus felt a love for him, and he said to him, just one thing, one thing. One thing you lack, he says, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Well, that's a different proposition. And what Jesus is getting at, really, is that in this guy's life, Jesus perceived that he had real problems, not with some of these other commandments. Oh, he was guilty of those too, though he wasn't really aware of it. But on a more fundamental way, the first and second commandments, these are things that this man needed to think about. The first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second commandment, to put no gods before him, put no idols before him. And you know, sort of in the realm of the abstract, this young man could have thought that I'm doing just that. You know, I've got my covey plan down. I've got God as my first priority, then family, then my business, you know, my job, then other people. And I've got my ducks lined up, which is all well and good. But how do you know, outside of the realm of the purely abstract, that God really is first? You know, that's the most fundamental command, to love God in this way. And that everything else flows from that. How do you know unless you're called upon to act? You know, last week we were here. A lot of us were here last week, and we were talking about marriage. And the point was made that You know, it's really in the context of intimate relationships with people that you find out who you really are, where your real failures lie. And so, you know, on the one hand, you could look at the commands that say don't commit adultery and say, well, I've not done that, I'm okay. But in reality, when we get into relationships, we find that from the heart, there's just a whole lot of corruption in there. There's a real problem. And so Jesus, in calling this young man to follow him, is basically saying, let's give concrete expression to this idea that you're to follow God wholly and put nothing before your loyalty to God. And in verse 22, it says that at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. This is the rich young ruler. This is a wealthy man. And here's a man who comes before Jesus looking for assurances. I've got this life sewn up, Jesus. I'm rich. And I want to make sure that the next life is also nailed down for me. And so Jesus is really, in a careful way, crafting a situation for him to come to an understanding and awareness of his own significant need. That his moral self-image, as it were, that he had been able to maintain in his life, ultimately comes to a crisis point where he realizes that God is calling on me to do something that I cannot do, that I will not do. And so, really, Jesus is not being combative with this young man at all. Really, what Jesus is doing is trying to convey God's love. That he puts what God requires out before him so that in humility, this man would seek God's grace. What does it mean to inherit eternal life? It's to receive the grace of God, just like everybody else. But see, this young man was not ready for that. He wasn't ready to receive something because he thought he had all that he needed already. I'm good enough. And the intent of Jesus' interaction with him is to drive him to a point where he realizes, no, you're not good enough. And there's a real, I think, sober alternative that's placed before him. You can, out of obedience to God's calling on your life right now, you come and you set your riches aside and you follow God through Jesus Christ, or you have the freedom to go your own way. And it's troubling, really. It's disturbing on some level that this young man chose to walk away from Christ at this point. Now, maybe later in his life, he remembered these words and he returned to God through Christ. That's a real possibility. We don't know. But at this point, what we do know is that this man had a barrier in his life to responding to God. And that barrier for him was wealth. And so Jesus goes on and he begins to talk about wealth. In verses 23 and following, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again, saying to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's one of those pithy one-liners that Jesus throws out there that pierces us to the heart. Of this rich man, he said, look, here's the situation. The largest animal in Palestine is the camel. The smallest opening, the eye of a needle. Now, we bring these two things together and we say, how possible is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. It's just not very likely. And this raises the question, of course, why is wealth a problem? This does seem to be a significant theme in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus speaks of what he calls in Matthew 13, the deceitfulness of riches that chokes out the life of faith. And he tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, that where your treasures lay, there will your heart lay also, as though what you treasure the most, what you value the most, will suck your affections, will draw your life to it, and that you will be conformed to the image of the things that you love most. And for a rich person, he's saying, that's a real danger, that's a real problem. That there's a deceitfulness in of riches in a fallen world. And I think it's important for us to understand this. That the Bible, I think, is of one voice on this point. In a fallen world, even good things can be distorted. And the things that we can acquire, for the most part, are good things. But we are fallen people. And we live in a broken and fallen world. And the acquisition of things in a fallen world has a profound effect on our spiritual life. That money and the things that money can buy are counterfeits for our true needs. And people are able to insulate themselves from really coming to terms face to face with who I am and what my real needs are when we're able to buy our way out of it. I'm really depressed. So let me go out and buy that new car. I don't know really how to get in there and love my kids, so I'll buy them all this stuff. We're not getting along very well. Let's take a vacation, distract ourselves. And so there are things that we can do to give us a sense that we're okay, that we are a success. Because of the possessions that we are able to buy. And we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're somebody that we're not. And that's a problem, it's a danger with wealth. Wealth has the capacity to anesthetize ourselves from recognizing our true need. You know, in 1845, I was reading this in the National Geographic a couple years ago. It stuck in my mind as an interesting story. In 1845... Britain launched what they called the Franklin Expedition, and with one of the first ever made steamboats in human history, a crew of Englishmen were to go into the Arctic Circle, up the Arctic Ocean into the Arctic Circle, and find the North Pole and plant the British flag there, you know, the top of the world, England looks down on everybody, it's that kind of thing. And so, with all the hoopla and victory associated with this expedition, they load this steamship full of the finest china, the choicest sterling silver flatware, all kinds of things like that, silk uniforms for the expedition people to wear and so forth. And they got up there into the Arctic Circle. Of course, no one had ever really been there before, at least not as far as they had gone. And what they didn't realize is that all that ice up there is really on water, and it moves. And what happened was that their ship got locked in by icebergs. And it became very apparent that not only would they never find the North Pole, but also they would never get back home again. And so an archaeologist has recently found the remains of most of that expedition, and they found something very interesting. That all these men were huddled together, trying to keep each other warm, and their pockets were full of sterling silver and all these valuable things. How foolish. How foolish to take what the world regards as important and weigh yourself down as you're going out to hunt for food. How stupid. And yet, you know what? That's the assumption that our whole culture is predicated on. You don't have to be rich to have a problem with materialism. It's the desire to possess that drives us, that deflects our minds from the things that really matter the most. And we live in a culture that lifts up the value of acquisition above all things. You know, who are the greatest prophets of the modern age, who knows the heart of man better than anyone in our culture, the ad man. Do you want to be successful? Do you want to not be lonely? Do you want to have your key needs in life met? Buy this product. See, that's that, and that is what we have been fed on in our culture. And so, like this rich young ruler, many of us come to this point in our life where we think, you know, I'm basically a pretty good person. But the idea that I would actually set these things aside for God, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. And so it says that this man went away in sadness, and Jesus had to speak to the deceitfulness of the human heart. And this had an arresting effect on his disciples. In verse 26, it says that they were even more astonished, and the disciples said to him, "Then Jesus, who can be saved?" And this is a pretty important point. In the first world of Jesus' day, the rabbis taught that material prosperity was proof of God's blessing. If a person is prospering financially, that must mean that God approves of them spiritually. And so here's this young man, seems to be above board in all things. He's rich, and yet even this person is not acceptable to Christ. And so there's a certain sort of crisis there. And I think that the importance of this is to understand that when Jesus calls this man to act upon the first command, that he is pointing out here the real intention of the law all along. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Will always lead, if we're sincere about this and honest with ourselves about this, to the conclusion, well, nothing. Nothing at all. Because the law is intended to break down our self-righteousness, not to affirm it. The law shows us what we cannot do and not what we can. Even built into the law itself is the annual sacrificial system. The idea that all of Israel will fail to satisfy God's moral requirements, every single one of them. And so as a result, every year on the Day of Atonement, the priests have to confess their sins and the sins of the people, and in a symbolic way, place the guilt of the people onto the animal, who then dies the death that the people deserve. And Jesus Christ comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, to die for the sins of all of humanity. James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 10 that whoever keeps the whole law, as if that's possible, and yet stumbles in one point, has been guilty of all. Just one slip up. Imagine yourself working your way to God like a rappeller climbs his way up a mountain, a cliffside. Imagine that rappeller is using a chain. And all those links in that chain represent the works of God to get my way to God. How many links would have to be broken for that man to lie, you know, to fall to his death? More than that remained intact? 80%? A dozen? One link. One link. If we are going to work our way to God, one failure says, I'm not like God. I've got a problem with God. And so this passage tells us what Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, that the Ten Commandments themselves, which is what he's talking about here, are the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone. They're death not because they're bad things. The law reflects the character of God. And so the law is good. But like an x-ray penetrating to the core of our skeleton, it shows us what's wrong with me. I've got a problem. I can't do what God requires. And really, it's only at the point where you come to that realization, to that understanding, are you prepared to listen to the message of Jesus Christ. As long as we hold on to the pretext that I can do it, I can do what it takes to inherit eternal life, the message of Christ to us will be absolutely meaningless. It's an offense, indeed. And I really like the way the gospel writers write their gospels in such a way that they try to preserve a thematic kind of unity as they lay out these events in Jesus' life. And especially penetrating, I think, is Luke's account of the same event. That prior to the story of the rich young ruler in Luke's account, in Luke 18, he prefaces this and provides context to our understanding of the story of the rich young ruler by a parable about a Pharisee, a religious leader, and a tax gatherer. And I think it really sort of galvanizes from Jesus' perspective what's really at stake in the discussion with the rich young ruler. In Luke 18 and verse 9, it says that he told this parable to certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, like the rich young ruler. I've kept all these commandments since my youth, he says. I'm basically a good person. And he says, the other person who's a part of this parable, Jesus says that the righteous person viewed the other person with contempt because he was a sinner, a guilty man. And so here's the parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer, and a tax gatherer is a criminal against the state, a violator of all of the Ten Commandments on probably a daily basis. They were thieves, deceivers, liars, extortionists, and everything else. So the Pharisee and the tax gatherer are both around the temple. And the Pharisee, it says in verse 11, stood and was praying thus to himself. Interesting. The religious man is very concerned about self. And he's praying thus to himself. He's assuring and congratulating himself, praying, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Unjust, adulterers, swindlers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, more than's required. I pay tithes of all I get, far more than what the law requires. I'm a really, really, really good person. But in verse 13, the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If there's a commandment out there, I've broken it. I'm a guilty man. And so what does Jesus say? He says, to sum it up in verse 14, I tell you, this man, this tax gatherer, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the backwards nature of the kingdom of God. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And Jesus, in his mercy, is trying to drive this young man to realize, I have got to come before God asking for a gift. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in. If you want to approach God, if you want to have the kind of assurance that this man sought, this is the answer. To come before God in humility. To recognize that it is impossible for me to please God, to meet God's standards. And yet God in His mercy has provided a way to be forgiven, to wipe the slate clean, to begin a relationship with God now that will carry on through eternity if you simply come before him like this tax gatherer. Be merciful to me. You could open your heart up to God even this morning, just in the quiet of your own heart where you sit, and say, God, I know that I am guilty. I know I'm not like you, and I sense because of my guilt that we've got real issues. We've got problems. And that's what your word says, that there is a barrier between me and you. That your son Christ wiped that away in his death for me. I want the death of Christ to count for me. And if we approach God in this way, and we talk to him just like that, the promise of Scripture is that God will give us that forgiveness immediately. That he will come into our life through the agency of his Spirit, and he will begin a work in your life that begins today and will be completed in the days of eternity. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the good news that he came to preach. Man, don't go before God with your own performance. You're not basically a good person. Let God be the way that you present yourself. Or let Christ be the way that you present yourself before God. You know, the disciples were really blown away by this. It says in verse 27, looking upon them, Jesus says in answer to this question, who can be saved? With man, it is impossible. Is it ever possible to be good enough for God? Jesus says, no. Not possible. Not Gandhi. Not Mother Teresa. Not nobody. Nobody comes to God except by the open hands of childlike faith saying, please, give me a gift that I do not deserve. What is impossible for man, it says, is possible with God, for all things are possible with God. And that is the miracle of grace. That while we were yet enemies of God, he came and died on our behalf. That's a powerful message. That's the incredible thing about God. I like what Paul says in kind of summing up this whole direction here. In Romans 3, starting in verse 20, he says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how we know that we're guilty and need forgiveness. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to buy back. And the Bible says that we are enslaved to our sin, and that through the death of Christ, he literally buys our freedom. Take that freedom. It's being offered to you here now. Now the narrative takes a slightly different direction. This is what we want to close on. In verse 28, Peter says, behold, we have left everything to follow you. And so he's going back to this call that Jesus gives to this rich young man. And he's saying, now wait a minute, we did that. We did that, Jesus. And Matthew makes it really clear that Peter is saying, you know, we did a lot of things, in fact. So what's in it for us? And Jesus says in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is nobody who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive back 100 times as much now in this present age, sisters, brothers, mothers, houses, farms, and so forth, and persecutions, he says. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now, this is a very important point. Peter is in a real dilemma situation, realizing that he did, in fact, follow Christ in the way that the rich young ruler did not. So this question is that following Christ at all costs and no benefit? What is the benefit, then, for following Christ? And Jesus answers this question. And I think it's an important question because when Jesus Christ calls us to respond to him, it is never against our true interests as people. It's never against our true needs. He will demand the right to revise what we think our true needs are. But he will never act contrary to our real needs. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. There's no cost to come to know God through Christ. That's what grace is. But there is a cost involved in following Christ. And he's very upfront with that. To follow Christ, he says, you know, may require some things. And here he focuses primarily on family. And he says, you're going to have problems with your family. And so family, which maybe was intended to be for you a source of support and encouragement, as you follow Jesus Christ, becomes, you know, they become very suspicious now. Well, you're not really fulfilling our ideal of what we think you should be. I'm tired of this downward mobility thing and you know, pursuing a life of serving all these other people. How do you expect to get ahead that way? And you know, a lot of us, we find ourselves with real tensions here. There's a cost within our most intimate sphere sometimes for following Jesus Christ. Real tensions. Real lack of support, and it for many of us, it's a real problem. For our colleagues at work, you know, what's wrong with you? You could be doing so much better than this. Yeah, but see, you know, I need to have my time freed up to care about people, to teach the Bible, to counsel with some friends who are hurting. Let's put first things first. Oh, yeah. Well, what are those first things? You see, so we've got real problems, real opposition as we really seek to do what Jesus is laying before this rich young ruler, to truly, in a tangible way, put his interests above our own. To follow him means that we are going to meet some significant areas of opposition, even from the most intimate areas of our lives. It's tough. On the other hand, Jesus says there is great reward in this life, he says, and in the next. My yoke, he says, is easy and my burden is light. And you may find yourself actually being rejected or distanced by people that matter to you. That's a real possibility. But he says, to the extent that that happens and you lose that intimate association with family, I'll give you 100-fold sisters and brothers and mothers, he says. And what he has in reference to here, I think, is the body of Christ, the fellowship of God's people that we are referred to in the New Testament as sisters and brothers in Jesus Christ. That yes, there and the ideal, of course, would be to have our true family and our spiritual family together. I'm delighted that that's the case in my family. It's a wonderful thing. It's not always the case. And there are tensions there, but the promise of Scripture is that when we go God's way, that those real needs for security, for input, direction, for love, can be experienced 100-fold within the community of believers, within the body of Christ. And that we together then can begin to pursue a life, a shared vision that really matters. As we look at the world around us who is eating from the trash heaps of what the world has to offer, sadly, we can together begin to forge a meaningful path of life, forming real love bonds between one another, living as representatives of the most incredible news that ever has entered into human history. And it's a wonderful and fantastic adventure that Jesus Christ is inviting you on. It's called discipleship. And yes, you will need to set some things aside. And they may be very different than the rich young ruler. You know, the people that Jesus calls, he individualizes his call to them. And he saw, you know, this guy's wealth as being the fundamental barrier between him and God and understanding grace. And there are different issues that we have in our lives. But in each case, God is going to call you to follow him and set some things aside. Set your right to retribution aside. Set your anger and your bitterness toward people aside. Set your demand to be recognized and to succeed in the terms that the world defines it aside. And pursue that which is real wealth indeed. And your life will be fundamentally changed from the inside out as you pursue a life that grabs your affections, that challenges your mind, that enables you to cultivate who you really are as a person around the things that really matter. And that's the paradox that Jesus Christ is talking about here. That many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Real riches, real wealth, real assurance comes by the humble. Well, that's the rich young ruler and the paradox of discipleship. We're running low on time. And I'd like to close up in prayer. So if you're interested in joining in with prayer, why don't you raise your hand? We'll get a mic to you, a couple of us or whatever.
Thank you, God. You give us your words that tell us what is valuable to you. It's easy to get confused in this world as to what is really valuable and to look at a hunk of silver or a pretty rock and to say that that's more valuable than people. It seems pretty silly, but yet, you know, that's how deceived we can become. And I've found myself there. Just a reflection, Lord, of what's valuable, truly valuable to me now, as my wife said, we have a mourning process that we're going through because of some of the things we're leaving and the comforts that we're leaving. But what's really valuable to us, we realize, is the people, the hundreds of people you put into our lives that we fellowship with, that we share in the love of God with. And that's really the things that we're going to miss. And yet the difference is I realize that rather than detracting from your will, these values are really the ones that are also telling us to get out of the country. So I just wanted to thank you for that. Thank you for this teaching and just for the burden that Jim has to pursue your values and to pursue the truth and to give that to others too.
Yeah, God, thank you for pointing out the things that separate us from your love and separate us from loving other people. And I thank you that you lovingly point those things out to us. I thank you for the way that Jim put it this morning, that you will cultivate who we are around the things that really matter. And I thank you that you respect our free will. You let us make these choices, but that you lovingly point these things out to us so that we have the opportunity to grow in the things that really matter.
Yeah, I really agree with that, God. It just seems to me that you have so much to offer us, that the true needs that we have in our lives are the things that you're very much interested in meeting for us. And I would just like to pray, God, for the many people I'm sure who are here this morning, as in every week, who are really thinking about you, not sure that they know you at this point, and maybe who this morning are coming to that understanding in a deep way, not just in an abstract way, but in a real personal way, that they have a real need to be forgiven by you, that your grace is a pressing concern and pressing need for them as they begin to recognize their alienation from you, their guilt. And I pray, God, that you would just instill in their hearts here this morning the reality that you can be reached out to right now, just by saying, God, I trust that your death for me was sufficient. I want you to come into my life. I want your spirit to make me alive to you. I want to
I want to be in your kingdom, and I know, God, that when people pray in that way, that you will respond. And so I just pray that that would occur, Lord, and that people would just take that step toward you, God, because it is such a wonderful thing to know you, to have our lives really shaped by who you are. It's just sweet, God. I don't know anybody who's ever regretted making that decision. So we thank you for this time, Lord, and we lift up the rest of the day to you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.